ceasefire takes effect between Israel and Palestinian resistance movement Hamas after 11 days of fighting that left 232 Gazans and 12 Israelis dead. Palestinians take to the streets in Gaza City to celebrate after a truce between Israel and Hamas. Also ahead, Iran slams the West's approach towards the Israeli aggression on Gaza as reprehensible and unacceptable. Welcome to World News. We're live from the Iranian capital, Tehran. Thank you very much for joining us. Now, top story this hour, Palestinians have taken to the streets in Gaza City to celebrate a truce between the resistance movement Hamas and Israel. People sounded car horns in celebration of the ceasefire which ended the 11-day conflict, the most intense fighting between the two sides in 7 years. The ceasefire was brokered and is monitored by Egypt. Israel's attacks on the coastal enclave killed 232 Palestinians, including 65 children. More than 1,900 Palestinians were also injured in the Israeli onslaught. Moreover, 12 Israelis were killed in Hamas retaliatory attacks. Now, Ashraf Shannon is our correspondent in Gaza City joining us, and we also have hopefully Eric Wahlberg, the author and journalist. Ashraf, what's the atmosphere like there where you are at the moment?
Yes, the mood in Gaza is of celebration, of happiness, of joy, mixed with pain and loss. Pain and loss for the martyrs, for those victims, for the children, for the women, for the elderly people, for the loss of livelihoods from the destruction, loss of homes. But at the same time, they're celebrating victory against Israel. For the first time, Palestinians realized that this is victory against Israel. The first time ever in history since the establishment of the Israeli regime that this illegitimate regime, as the Palestinians view it, has been subjected to heavy rocket fire by Palestinians. For Palestinians today, it's the first day of Eid al-Fitr because Israel started this onslaught on the first day of the actual Eid al-Fitr. But today is Eid for Palestinians. Eid al-Fitr marks the last day of the fasting holy month of Ramadan, and Palestinians, 2 million Palestinians, had to be terrorized on that day by the Israeli regime forces, the bombing, the killing, the destruction. Everything you can imagine, Israeli forces have perpetrated acts that amount to war crimes and crimes against humanity. And today, this is the day of victory for Palestinians, for the resistance, and for all the free people of the world against tyranny.
Right, let's switch over to Toronto, joined there by Eric Wahlberg. He's an author and journalist. Eric, welcome. Do you see this as a victory for the Palestinians? I mean, the Israeli regime's warplanes, they carpet bomb neighborhoods as they usually do during these types of battles, but in this case the Palestinian resistance were the ones that laid the terms and the conditions as to when and how this battle will end.
It's a victory, yes, in a sense, but it seems sad to call just the ending of the slaughter a kind of victory. It's very much a partial victory, and we still don't know what's going to happen in East Jerusalem. Will the people be evicted? Will it be ethnically cleansed, as Netanyahu's every intention of bringing about? And what about Al-Aqsa? Those worries, in a way, it's a bit preemptive to declare a victory if these very serious problems are not addressed. And also, it's a victory of uniting the Palestinians. Part of Netanyahu's plan was to divide the Israeli-Palestinian Arabs from the Palestinians in occupied territories, and that didn't work. East Jerusalem brought them together, Al-Aqsa, the threats brought them together. So in that sense, it's just that the will of the Palestinians is very much strengthened by ending the immediate slaughter. And if you want to compare the 7 years ago, that was 2,000 Palestinians who were slaughtered. This is 230, so it's a slight improvement over past slaughters. So although 11 or 12 Israelis versus 230, there's a 20-to-1 okay. ratio. So that's still
Eric,
really
stay with
disgusting.
Me. Let me bring in Rabbi David Weiss. He's the spokesman at the Nutri-Carta International. Rabbi, what do you make of this now? The resistance in the Palestinian resistance, they laid the conditions regarding what Eric was just saying, our other speaker, that unless Israeli forces withdraw from the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound and they withdraw from terrorizing the people of Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood, basically those two were the conditions. And if they were not met, then they would not cease the firing of missiles. I suppose those two conditions have been met, and that's why the Palestinians have declared victory in this battle.
With the help of the Almighty, I as a Jew was just looking with all my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in occupied Palestine and occupied Al-Quds, and we're just witnessing what is happening. We just see the terrible tragedy, the Nakba, and the suffering of the Palestinian people that is being perpetrated under the Star of David, under the name supposedly under the name of Judaism, and we cry and hurt. Of course, we hope and constantly look out to the fact that this occupation should entirely cease and entirely end, and the world should be, jolted out of their stupor, of their sleep, that they are not, that they simply do not recognize that this occupation is untenable, it's unacceptable, it's just against God, it's not Judaism. In fact, the chief rabbi of Palestine and his court, nothing to do with the Israeli rabbinate, we don't recognize them, that's a farce, but the ones of the Jewish communities there, that leader of hundreds of thousands of Jews in occupied Palestine, they put out a statement decrying and objecting, and the most vociferous, most forceful language against, they did it in Arabic and in the old Hebrew, not in the Zionist Hebrew, and in English, against the settlers and so forth that have been attacking by the Al-Aqsa and in the old city of Jerusalem and Sheikh Jarrah, and what's happening the last period of time. I mean, of course, they've been, as everybody knows already, I'll be constantly broadcasting that they've been demanding from day one the total dismantlement. That, as I always mentioned, the chief rabbi of Palestine in 1947 said, "We furthermore wish to express our definite opposition to a Jewish state in any part of Palestine." And the Zionists use every tactic. This is skunk water. They're spraying them with brutally beating the Jewish people constantly. This is ongoing. It's not a one-time phenomenon. The boys and girls get arrested because they refuse to serve in the army. But we proudly march with Palestinian flags in the streets of Mea Shearim in the old city of Jerusalem. So we see what's happening to the Palestinians. We are humiliated. We cry. And we thank God. Here in the United States, we were this last week by Washington D.C. in front of the White
Rabbi,
House.
Rabbi, stay with me for a moment. I'm just going to go back to Ashraf. Ashraf, can you hear me?
Yes, I'm here.
Ashraf, do you think that the Tel Aviv was taken aback? Was it surprised by the level of the intensity of the Palestinian retaliatory attacks, the missiles, the fact that they reached every inch of Israeli settlements?
No one, not even me, no one expected this. No one expected that. Okay, we know the resistance is strong, but not this strong. We didn't know. People didn't realize what's happening. And the Israelis, definitely, the Israeli forces, the Israeli regime, the Israeli leadership, never expected this. They thought, maybe Mohammed Deif, the commander-in-chief of Hamas's military wing, the Azim Qassam Brigades, the Israeli regime thought maybe he was trying to scare them or something. But on that Monday, when he issued a warning to Tel Aviv, to stop the aggression in Jerusalem al-Quds, to stop what they're doing against the people of Sheikh Jarrah. And the Israelis did not, listen and did not heed the warning. Hamas fired 3 rockets towards Jerusalem al-Quds. And this is how it all started. Palestinians, for the first time, are on the offensive. We've never seen this throughout the history of Palestinians. I can't remember ever something like this. Maybe in the 70s, when the freedom fighters, you know, were having some small clashes with Israeli soldiers near the fences of the borders of occupied Palestine. But not this magnitude. Nobody ever imagined that rockets from Gaza would rain on Tel Aviv, would rain on Negev Desert, would rain almost every spot in occupied Palestine.
So how about that, Eric? You heard our correspondent there. It's gone from rocks or even stones to missiles. And it's not the first time that Israel has been defeated when it waged war on Lebanon in 2006. Tel Aviv itself admitted that it was defeated. Do you see this as a shift of balance and power in the region?
Well, we can only hope so. I know that there have been rockets in the past, but this is the most significant, and it goes through the Iron Dome. So that's very encouraging for those of us that want to see Israel brought to justice. And what will be key is what happens in East Jerusalem now, and if there are any attempts to legitimize occupied settlements, illegal settlements. So the whole world will be watching. I hope this is a turning point. That's all I can say is we hope, because it has brought the Palestinian situation very much to the forefront in the world opinion, and in the United States too. There's a motion in Congress to stop the funding, the $700 and something million. That's not going to happen probably, but the fact that the motion goes into Parliament, into the Congress.
Sure. Rabbi David, a last word to you before we run out of time. We saw the global protests in support and solidarity for the Palestinians and their cause. The Palestinians didn't surrender. Neither did the protests were ongoing in terms of their support for the Palestinians. We didn't see any in support, or very little. I didn't see any reports of any protests or demonstrations in support of Israel. What does that tell us?
Well, of course, we hope that it means that there is a spirit, a change in spirit, in the United States and in the West. Again, we always are careful not to, to hope or to that and say that there is a change of atmosphere. We know that no matter what the situation, we should not be silent. God requires of us to stand up and not be intimidated, even if it's referred to as anti-Semitism, which is a Zionist ploy, because it has nothing to do with Judaism or the difference of religion. We always, as in Iran, we always lived in peace and harmony. So it has to do with a Zionist ploy attacking people who are religious, attacking, going against God. But and usually the world is silent, and they always take up the case of the Zionists in Congress, unfortunately, and so forth. And now maybe, as you're saying, it looks promising, but we cannot say for sure. But we know that we urge everybody that no matter what the situation is, we are required, and whether it's good or bad, we have to stand up and not be silent and tell the world that it's unacceptable, this occupation and this jolt that we just felt now in Palestine, this terrible tragedy that's happening, that just happened to the people of Palestine. They should not be silent, and we have to really bring us a total free Palestine.
Let's thank our guests. We've seen ceasefires before, where following the ceasefires, there have been tit-for-tat clashes as well. Ashraf Shannon was our correspondent in Gaza City, where celebrations are taking place. And Eric Wahlberg, author and journalist from Toronto, thank you very much indeed, as always. Rabbi David Weiss, the spokesman for the New Trade Carter International, joining us as well from New York. Now moving on to the Palestinian foreign minister, who has slammed Israel's aggression and crimes against Palestinians, adding that the regime can no longer enjoy impunity. Riyad al-Maliki said the Israeli regime tries to introduce new facts on the ground to turn occupied Jerusalem al-Quds into a Jewish city without any Muslim character. He added that the Israeli policy of settlements, expansion and forceful evictions of Palestinians in the city must be stopped. The Palestinian foreign minister stressed that any ceasefire with the regime does not address these issues does not go far enough. During a United Nations General Assembly meeting on the situation in West Asia, Iran's ambassador to the United Nations, Majid Takht-Ravanchi, has slammed the West's approach towards Israeli aggression against Palestinians as reprehensible and unacceptable.
And yet the Security Council, despite the continued mass dispossession, occupation and persecution of the Palestinian people by the Israeli regime, remains obstructed by the United States from upholding its charter duties and shouldering its responsibility to stop violation of United Nations resolutions. In this regard, the General Assembly, as a collective conscience of the international community, has a vital responsibility to condemn Israel's military aggression and its ethnic cleansing and adopt necessary measures to hold Israel accountable for its war crimes and crimes against humanity. The immoral approach of some Western governments in equating victims with culprits is reprehensible, unjust, and unacceptable. Denial of the total asymmetry in the situation of an occupier and oppressor against an occupied and oppressed people not only exposes hypocrisy and an extreme lack of moral compass, but amounts to complicity in the crimes perpetrated against Palestinians.
And that brings an end to our bulletin for this hour, but don't go away.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Fretting over a fever in her toddler that wouldn't break, the mother took the young child, Leticia, to a hospital. Doctors had worrisome news, though. It was COVID-19. But they were reassuring, noting that children almost never develop serious symptoms, said the mother, Ariane Roque Marinero. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Anna Inova. The piece is titled, Why is COVID Killing So Many Young Children in Brazil? Doctors are Baffled. ¶¶ Fretting over a fever in her toddler that wouldn't break, the mother took the young girl, Leticia, to a hospital. Doctors had worrisome news, though. It was COVID-19. But they were reassuring, noting that children almost never develop serious symptoms, said the mother, Ariane Roque Marinero. Less than 2 weeks later, on 27th of February this year, Leticia died in the critical care unit in the hospital in Maringá in southern Brazil, after days of labored breathing. It happened so quickly and she was gone, said Miss Marinero, a 33-year-old. She was everything to me. COVID-19 is ravaging Brazil, and in a disturbing new wrinkle that experts are working to understand, it appears to be killing babies and small children at an unusually high rate. Since the start of the pandemic, 832 children, 5 and under, have died of the virus, according to Brazil's health ministry. Comparable data is scarce because countries track the impact of the virus differently, but in the United States, which has a far larger population than Brazil and a higher death toll from COVID-19, 139 children aged 4 or under have died. And Brazil's official number of child deaths is probably a substantial undercount, as a lack of widespread testing means many cases go undiagnosed, said Dr. Fatima Marino, an epidemiologist at the University of São Paulo in Brazil. Dr. Fatima Marino, an epidemiologist in Sao Paulo, who is leading a study tallying the death toll among children based on both suspected and confirmed cases, estimates that more than 2,200 children under the age of 5 have died since the start of the pandemic, including more than 1,600 babies less than a year old. "We're seeing a huge impact on children," said Dr. Marino. "It's a number that's absurdly high. We haven't seen this anywhere else in the world." Experts in Brazil, Europe, and the United States agree that the number of children's deaths from COVID-19 in Brazil appears to be particularly high. "Those numbers are surprising. That's a lot higher than what we're seeing in the United States," said Dr. Sean O'Leary, the vice chair of the American Academy of Pediatrics Committee on Infectious Diseases, and a pediatrics infectious disease specialist at the University of Colorado Anschutz Medical Campus. Dr. O'Leary added, "By any measure that we're following here in the United States, those numbers are quite a bit higher. There is no evidence available on the impact of variants of the coronavirus, which scientists say are leading to more severe cases of COVID in young, healthy adults and driving up death toll in Brazil on babies and children. But experts say the P1 variant of the coronavirus, which has spread widely in Brazil, appears to be leading to higher death rates among pregnant women. Some women with COVID-19 are giving birth to stillborn or premature babies already infected with the virus," said Dr. André Ricardo Ribas Freitas, an epidemiologist at São Leopoldo Mandic College in Campinas in Brazil, who led a recent study on the impact of the variant. Dr. Ribas Freitas added, "We can already affirm that the P1 variant is much more severe in pregnant women. And oftentimes, if the pregnant woman has the virus, the baby might not survive, or they might both die. Lack of timely and adequate access to healthcare for children once they fall ill is probably a factor in the death toll," experts say. In the United States and Europe, experts say early treatment has been key to the recovery of children infected with the coronavirus. In Brazil, however, overstretched doctors have often been late to confirm infections in children, Dr. Fatima Marino said. "Children are not being tested," she said. "They get sent away, and it's only when these children return in a really bad state that COVID-19 is suspected. Dr. Lara Shakirdemian, the chief of critical care at Texas Children's Hospital, said the mortality rate for children who get COVID-19 remains very low, but that children living in countries where medical care is uneven are at a greater risk. A child that might just need a bit of oxygen today may end up on a ventilator next week if they don't have access to the oxygen and the steroid that we give early in the disease process, Dr. Shakirdemian said. So what might end up as a simple hospitalization in my world can result in a child needing medical care they simply can't get if there's a delay in access to care. A study published in the Pediatric Infectious Disease Journal in January found that children in Brazil and four other countries in Latin America developed more severe forms of COVID-19. And more cases of multi-system inflammatory syndrome, a rare and extreme immune response to the coronavirus, compared with data from China, Europe, and North America. Even before the pandemic began, millions of Brazilians living in poor areas had limited access to basic health care. In recent months, the system has been overwhelmed as a crush of patients have flooded into the critical care units in hospitals throughout Brazil, resulting in a chronic shortage of beds. There's a barrier to access for many, said Dr. Ana Luisa Pacheco, a pediatric infectious diseases specialist at the Heitor Vieira Dourado Tropical Medicine Foundation in Manaus, Brazil. Dr. Ana Luisa Pacheco said, for some children, it takes 3 or 4 hours by boat to get to a hospital. The cases in children have shot up amid Brazil's broader explosion in infections, which experts attribute to President Jair Bolsonaro's cavalier response to the coronavirus pandemic and his government's refusal to take vigorous measures to promote social distancing in Brazil. A lagging economy has also left millions of Brazilians without income or enough food to eat, forcing many to risk infection as they search for work. Some of the children who have died of the coronavirus already had health issues that made them more vulnerable. Still, Dr. Fatima Marino estimates that they represent just over a quarter of deaths among children under the age of 10. That suggests that healthy children, too, seem to be at heightened risk from the coronavirus in Brazil. Leticia Marinero was one such child, her mother says. A healthy baby who had just started walking, she had never been sick before, Ms. Marinero said. Ms. Marinero, who was infected along with her husband, Diego, a 39-year-old, believes her daughter, Leticia, might have lived if her illness had been treated with more urgency. I think they didn't believe that she could be so sick. They didn't believe it could happen to a child, said Ms. Marinero. She recalled pleading to have more tests done for her daughter. 4 days into the child's hospitalization, she said, doctors had still not fully examined Leticia's lungs. Ms. Marinero is still unsure how her family got sick. She kept Leticia, a first child the couple had badly wanted for many years, at home and away from everyone. Her husband, Mr. Marinero, a supplier of hair salon products, had been cautious to avoid contact with clients, even as he kept working to keep the family financially afloat. For Ms. Marinero, the sudden death of her daughter has left a gaping hole in her life. As the pandemic rages on, she says, she wishes other parents would quit underestimating the dangers of the coronavirus that took Leticia's life. In her city, she watches at families throw birthday parties for children, and officials push to reopen schools. The virus is so inexplicable, she says. It's like playing the lottery, and we never believe it will happen to us. It's only when it takes someone from your family.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality. Back to
Reality. It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to our program Back to Reality with my dear beloved brother, Brother Sayyid Ayman, and myself, Brother Yasir. The topic of our discussion today is on world population and certain things that have been used by certain countries to control populations within themselves, or on a global scale, as some of the conspiracy theories have been going on about the coronavirus. And what does Islam have to say about children? What does Islam have to say about population? And so on and so forth.
Well, you know, when I was reading about that, particularly about this topic, you know, that what's happening with the world population, there were some interesting facts, you know, came to my knowledge that till 1959, the ratio of increasing in population was 2.1%. And I think in 1959 or 1960, the Industrial Revolution happened, okay. I believe, right? So after that, this gradual decline started from that period. They say that because of the Industrial Revolution, people were not that much, people didn't have time, I guess, because of the jobs and all that stuff. Their lives were more machinistic. So that was just kind of a starting of this gradual decrease in the population. But also, you know, as we see that in some countries they have strict regulations now, like in China, we see that, or maybe India, due to the huge populations, they have restrictions that, you know, we cannot have more than one child, or if you have more than one child, you will pay a specific tax on it, right? I heard about it.
I don't know exactly.
Okay. So, but, you know, as far as if we look at the numbers, statistics, they say that from 1999 till 2037, which is going to come, this increase has went down to 50%. Instead of 100% increase, it has went down to 50%. You know, this increase is not so much as it was, you know, before, yeah. So, I mean, you know, there are different reasons. I mean, such as I said, the Industrial Revolution was probably one of the, you know, reasons. Wars, famines, you know, maybe pandemics, maybe to some extent, you know, I'm not sure. But, you know, it's a controversial topic because some vaccine creators have created diseases, I've heard.
There's actually something... you mentioned vaccines. I'm just going to mention this so those who, our dear listeners, can go and do further research if they feel like it. There is a channel on YouTube called TED Talks. I think Bill Gates...
Yeah, TED Talks is a great channel.
Right?
Yeah.
So on there, apparently, I heard, I have not gone and done the research myself, I have heard that there was a talk that he gave in about 2010.
I have seen it.
About vaccines.
About vaccines and about pandemics.
And about controlling population by means of vaccines.
Yeah, you're right.
I heard this. I have not seen it. No, if you've seen it.
He has been preparing the world for the last 20 years by giving these presentations. So I've seen it, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, so I'm just saying that look, there's a whole lot of different conspiracy theories. You know, Corona and the COVID virus is still with us today. It's been nearly 2 years that they're still with us. What it actually is, like, I remember when it first came out, I went to do some research. I'm not a doctor, right, but I can kind of read some of the things. And I've asked my family, who are doctors, about it. And they're like, we don't know what it is. Some researchers said it's something that's been created. And all the other conspiracy theories that came up. But it's not far-fetched that in order to, and not only that, I'm sure you may have been aware that over the last, say, how many, you said 20 years, 15 years, maybe even longer, Hollywood has been promoting this type of Armageddon, about this type of populist control, mm-hmm. bringing down the population by means of disease, by means of natural disaster, by means of
destroying
war,
the society whatever. Structure.
By means of aliens, the latest one of Avengers was that. Uh-huh. The latest Avengers,
uh-huh.
The movie was that one of these aliens, alien gods with a small g, wanted to get control so that he can cut the world population in half. And the same thing that Bill Gates said about, for example, food, resources, and all that, yeah. the same excuses he gave. Mm-hmm. But what? With the click of a finger. So he clicked his finger, half the world population vanished. And then obviously the Avengers came and they kind of rescued everybody. Uh-huh. So that's something that has you know, like you said, it prepares you with your imagination.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
Imagine
they put ideas in your mind.
Exactly. Oh. So, and when you saw it, when COVID came, everybody went crazy towards the shops, buying toilet paper, buying canned food. You know, they're preparing for Armageddon. Like the world is going to come to an end.
Oh.
So it's not something that is new. It's been coming. Look, I'm not here on this program. I'm not here to conspiracize. I don't know what the reality of the disease is. I don't know what endings behind it.
But the common sense.
But there is certain things that are there.
Exactly.
You know.
So what is the, you know, Islamic perspective? Let's talk about Islamic perspective of you know, having population, increasing population. Mm-hmm. Does Islam promotes?
Look, first of all, Islam promotes marriage, right? So it promotes family structure.
Exactly.
Right, so obviously the population is based on that family structure, right? We have many traditions from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this regard. So that's the first step. That Islam promotes a family environment, a family structure. Within that structure, it promotes having of children so much that the Holy Prophet says, there's a hadith that says this kind of thing, that on the day of judgment, I will take pride in my ummah in the amount that they were.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that my ummah was good in producing, you know, and continuing. And obviously, this type of reproduction.
Reproduction.
The reproduction of the next generation and the next generation and so on by means of legitimate marriage is something extremely emphasized by Islam.
Yes, true.
There is another hadith that it'll be good to mention here from Imam Ali alayhi salam. And the two shouldn't be confused. Imam Ali Islam has the hadith that says that, you know, having less children brings ease in life. This is true, obviously. Why? But it does not mean it is Islamically approved.
Mm-hmm.
The hadith is telling you what? If you have less children, you have an easier life, which is true. You have less children, you have less expenses, less things to look after, and so on. But on the other side, Islam promotes having more children because the more blessings that you will get, you know, the more bounties that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will shower upon you.
Exactly.
So it's not, these two are not in contradiction. Imam is giving you a dunyavi type of thing of it. The Holy Prophet is giving you that akhirat. Mm-hmm. And even the dunya and akhirat type of outlook to it.
Yeah, understanding the hadith or narrations, you know, have different perspectives. I mean, you know, who asked the question, when they asked the question, what kind of a particular scenario it was, you know, so it could be a different answers for that. But when we look at the different regions, the different continents, like Africa, for example, they have a scarcity of resources. So, I mean, they are, is that something that you think deliberately happened?
Look, definitely. I feel that, you know, I'll give you one example. This is a real example.
Mm.
Some of these companies, well, they curse these companies, they went into Africa, right? And they promoted having children. Right? Alhamdulillah, Africa is not...
It's abundant.
It's abundant, exactly. Yeah. It's not scarce. It's just that it's been taken away from the people. So what this company did, I'm not going to mention the company's name, whatever. They would go and they would go to a mother, right? And they would give her a particular product. That she would feed the kid with this product,
mm-hmm.
right? And they would plan it in such a way that when the mother uses this product,
her whole natural milk resources would have dried up by then, because the child is not suckling. The child is not suckling. The child is using this product. And they were told that this product is the best for you.
Is it like a milk or something?
It's like milk powder, right? So the milk powder was given to the mother to feed the child for free. Until a time where they knew that, okay, after this period of time, the natural milk produce of the mother would have stopped.
Okay.
After that time, they will stop giving it free, and now you have to buy it.
Unbelievable.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So this is how they would act. This is how they treated people. So
even when they know that they have a poverty,
they cannot afford it. So therefore, you see that now this mother is now the villa, you know, the protectors from these companies, has to go and strive even further, leaving the kid sometimes as well, putting the family in such difficulty in order to go and provide for this child. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided for the child for the first 2 years.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Maybe you can correct me, but I tried to do some research on this. Is there a particular ailment when it comes to a newborn child in terms of getting milk from the mother? I tried to find, is there any type of disease or ailment that will prevent it? And I didn't find anything.
Yes.
Look, my research was very limited. But I found it amazing that when it comes to like suckling the child, there isn't anything that will prevent the mother from doing it in terms of a disease. Unless there's an outside disease that comes in, like, or an outside injury that happens, there's nothing that will prevent the mother from feeding the child for the first 2 years.
Unbelievable. I mean, you know, I've read some unbelievable facts as well. Like, you know, that, for example, some countries, some Western countries, produce a lot of wheat, for example. But in the end, if they have excess wheat, they throw it in the ocean.
Or they burn it.
Or burn it. Or they don't give it to the Africa, for example, or the needy continents or countries, you know. So this could be a reason for depopulation as well. People are dying of hunger in India or in African countries or in some Southeast Asian countries.
One is the lack of resources. Other one is like, you know, the certain countries are under so much pressure from their own debts.
Yeah.
And then always the country is in debt, the people become in debt. So, and they know that, okay, if I have more children, I'm going to be the financial issues, basically.
Yeah.
You know, like that is
one of these reasons for depopulation is wars. And I've wars and conflicts. And unfortunately, I see that happening only in the Muslim countries. Mm-hmm. Everywhere in the world right now, if you look like Kashmir, Palestine, Rohingya, Yemen, Iraq, Afghanistan, you know, everywhere you look at, what can we do? Any idea?
Look, one thing that we all have the ability to do is make dua, right? Especially during these days, just after the holy month of Ramadan, and, you know, we are still fresh. Hopefully we have some anaviyat, the spirituality left. And we can at least pray for these people. Pray for the zuhur of the Imam, alayhi salam, Imam al-Mahdi, al-Jalallahu ta'ala, Farajim Sharif. I don't actually know, unless people come together, people are educated, there's a unified effort.
Yeah.
Where, you know, everybody, regardless of color, creed,
participating.
Language, everybody comes together, you know, and says, you know, that this is wrong. People are, I mean, one of the first things we can do is educate. I mean, now with social media and stuff, you know, it is very unlikely that someone will not know about something or can know about something. The second one is important. We choose not to know. People, like, for example, if you go on Instagram, you go on Facebook, you go on these other social media channels and stuff, you see people having videos on how to shop, how to do makeup, how to do this, how to do that.
Yeah.
And people are choosing to watch that.
Yeah.
When on that same platform, there are so many other different channels available to you if you wanted to go to. You just choose not to.
Yes.
You know, so
they're just picking ease and comfort.
Exactly.
And
you know, the ignorance is bliss, right? And the less I know, the less I have to act on it. So I think education, speaking to people, like one of the things I found very productive is speaking to people one-on-one.
Mm-hmm.
You speak to people, you have a discussion with them, you inform them. you have to have knowledge yourself. You have to have your own kind of information and research that you can back up what you're saying. For example, you can say that, you know, for example, when it comes to Palestine, they weren't there until the 1940s. And if you look at what happened in the 1940s, it's actually quite fascinating. About three or four different areas in that particular region, you know, got split. You know, Pakistan, for example, in 46, 47.
Yes.
45 was Palestine. And the Arab Peninsula was split up in all in the 19. Why in the 1940s?
Yeah, it was. It seems like a plan.
Oh,
a great plan. Yeah.
Definitely.
So you know, we see that lot of there is a lot of you know complaints from non-Muslims sometimes that you know Muslims are responsible for increase in population somehow, but. We also look at the, you know, the teachings of Islam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. They really focus and emphasize on upbringing of children as well.
Exactly.
It's not about like just to bring child in the world, you know. You know, aside from that, there is a greater focus on a greater upbringing as well.
No, definitely. I think that's very important. That when Islam promotes children, it doesn't just say, you know, as a number. It is important, as you mentioned, to look at it in a very holistic manner. That when the child is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are also, as a parent, responsible to ensure that that child becomes a valuable and a worthy citizen of the world. And that they make progress and they try to take the world further. They try to promote justice. And, you know, they're not just another number. No, they are good Muslims. You know, they understand their duties towards themselves, their fellow man, fellow creatures, fellow creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. And that falls on the shoulders of the parents as well, definitely. Okay, so inshallah, that ends our program today on Back to Reality, where we discuss the concept of world population and some of the conspiracy theories and some of the, you know, teachings that Islam brings regarding it. Inshallah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make our future generations, our own children, worthy of being called the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, until our next program. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabbal Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
A self-powered robot inspired by a fish can survive the extreme pressures at the bottom of the ocean's deepest trench thanks to its soft body and distributed electronic system, and might enable exploration of the uncharted ocean. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Cecilia Lasci Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Soft Robot Reaches the Deepest Part of the Ocean. Stay tuned for more.
Wow.
Writing in Nature, Lee et al. Report a robot made from soft materials that can brave the unexplored depths of the sea. Remarkably, the authors demonstrate that the robot can operate in the Mariana Trench, the deepest part of the ocean. Conventional underwater vehicles require watertight enclosures made of metallic materials to withstand the high pressures of the deep ocean. The thickness and dimensions of these enclosures have to be increased to cope with greater depth. But in Lee and colleagues' robot, the delicate electronic components are embedded and distributed in soft silicon, a design that removes the need for pressure-resistant cases. Largely inspired by living organisms, the field of soft robotics involves making robots from pliable materials. Polymers such as silicon are often used, as well as highly deformable structures such as braids and textiles. Soft robots are intrinsically safer than their conventional rigid counterparts in interactions with humans, and their pliability can boost many capabilities, such as their dexterity when manipulating objectives, and their ability to squeeze into tight spaces or to travel across uneven surfaces. Marine species such as squid and octopus were one of the original inspirations for soft robotics research. But soft robotics in turn offers a new approach for tackling marine applications of robots. Lee and colleagues' work is a powerful demonstration of this. The author's robot is designed to have a fish-like body shape and two flapping side fins. The authors used a well-established mechanism to drive flapping. The fins are attached to muscles on the robot's body. These are made of a soft material that converts electrical energy into mechanical work when an electric current from the robot's battery is applied to the muscles. They contract. Tiny solid structures mechanically connect the contracting muscles to the fins, making them flap. One of the challenges faced by Lee and co-workers was finding a way to protect the robot's electronic components from high pressures. Taking inspiration from the bones in the skull of the Haddle snailfish, the authors spaced the electronic components apart rather than packing them together as is typically done in electronic devices. Laboratory tests and simulations demonstrated that this arrangement reduces the stress at the interfaces between components under pressure. The distributed electronics were then embedded in silicon for incorporation into the robot. This approach is more practical and cheaper than other methods for protecting electronics in deep sea devices. Lee et al. First tested the swimming ability of the robot in the lab, in a pressurized water chamber. The robot was connected to a pole, which it swam around in a circle. The machine was then tested in a lake at a depth of 70 meters, where it swam freely at a speed of 3.16 centimeters per second. And then in South China Sea at a depth of about 3,200 meters. It reached a speed of 5.19 centimeters, equivalent to 45/10th body length per second, which is in line with the capabilities of other soft robots. Finally, the flapping movement and pressure resistance of the robot were tested in the Mariana Trench, where it was connected to a conventional underwater robot for support, which also took images of the test. Thank you. Several previous attempts have been made to develop soft robots for applications underwater, a realm in which it is challenging for robots to interact delicately with objects because robotic sensors don't work well in this environment. Soft robotic grippers offer substantial advantages over rigid grasping devices when collecting and handling delicate sea organisms for study by marine biologists. And bio-inspired soft robotic fishes can swim among other animals without distressing them, thereby allowing close-up study. Lee and co-workers' research now pushes the boundaries of what can be achieved. The replacement of rigid protective enclosures for electronic components by distributed electronics embedded in a soft material paves the way for a new generation of deep-sea explorers. There is, however, more work to do before the ocean can be populated with robots of this type of design. Lee and co-workers' machine is slower than previously reported underwater robots and cannot withstand sizable disturbances. It could easily be swept away by underwater currents. Its locomotor capabilities will also need to be optimized for practical applications. However, Lee and colleagues' approach lays the foundations for future generations of resilient and reliable deep-sea explorers. In the long term, one can predict avenues of research being opened up for marine biology, in which soft robots safely navigate coral reefs or underwater caves to collect delicate specimens without damaging them. Swarms of underwater soft robots with the ability to crawl on the seabed, anchor themselves on to specific structures, or swim over particular areas could contribute to the development of technologies for various other applications. These might include monitoring the ocean, cleaning up, and preventing sea pollution, or preventing marine biodiversity. More fundamentally, they could help researchers to explore the vast uncharted depth of the oceans.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.